intro. Very short study, very long intro. So let's just go ahead and pray. Father, how awesome it is. You promised Israel you would send the king yourself. And you came. We want to thank you, Lord, even as for their rejection of you, that you opened the door wide enough to receive anyone who would call on your name. And we, Lord, most of us Gentiles, are forever grateful. We want to thank you for forgiveness of sins. We thank you for the blood. We thank you for the empty tomb. And may we, in everything that we do, everything that we are, glorify your holy name. We thank you for giving us your word and all of the witnesses that have come down throughout history who have walked with you. And we want to thank you for those who came to us and told us about you, Lord. And may we be that blessing in other people's lives. I ask you to bless us tonight as we look at the first book of the New Testament, as we consider that new covenant in your blood. Thank you, Lord. We ask you to fill us now and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament at 39 books, we went through them. One book at a time, overview fashion. We're going to do that tonight with Matthew. In those 39 books of the Old Testament, it's broken up into four different sections of books, and that would be the history, and well, law goes with that, poetry, wisdom, prophecy. And really, as the Old Testament begins with the history of the world, I always have my Altoids in my pocket, and they start shaking when I get excited. You guys start hearing a little band playing. The history of the world, I mean, from the creation of the universe, and then all the way up through Israel and the history of Israel, and with the Old Testament focusing on Israel, God's chosen people. Now, you can estimate by adding up the ages of the people listed in, say, Genesis chapter 5, but you go back to Genesis 4 and on, and you can say that it starts about 4,000 B.C., and from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, from 4,000 B.C. to about 1,500 B.C. So 2,500 years are taken up in the first five books of the Bible. And that's where we learn of disobedience, sin, separation from God. We see the divisions of the people and spread out throughout the world. And then we meet Abraham as God chooses Abraham to really save the whole world. And he's going to start through this man. And it's been miracle after miracle after that, as God performed miracles in Abraham's life, and that he and Sarah had a baby when they were really old. And then there was Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and that's where we get Israel today. And as you look on a map and you see where Israel is located, that was the very promised land that God had promised to them. And so it's just an amazing history. Now, they had been delivered out of Egypt, and you read about that in Exodus, as they had made their way to Egypt and spent 400 and something years there as slaves. And Moses was sent to Egypt to deliver Israel and to bring them into the promised land, again, which is now Israel. He gave them the law, God saying, hey, I'm going to deliver you, but here are the rules. This is the law. If you obey this law, everything will go great. If you don't obey this law, everything goes bad. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 26, you'll see how that all works. And that's just, let me get that fly. And so then we have Joshua and Judges during the time of the Judges, the first part of 1 Samuel, and that was the years 1450 to B.C. to 1100 B.C. And then we have 1 Samuel through the Chronicles, and that would be all the kings of Israel we see there, and that's dated from 1100 B.C. to about 586 B.C., and where then they would spend 70 years in Babylon away from their land, and then they would return. And it is there that they would wait for Messiah to come. Malachi was the last prophet we looked at and all of that. And God had to send these guys prophets for two reasons. Over and over again, he kept telling them to repent because they would not keep the law. It was trouble after trouble after trouble. But also he sent the prophets to encourage them that there would come a day when Israel would get its act together. But only God himself could make them have their act together. He was going to send Messiah, the anointed one, the king. And this king would rule and reign there in Jerusalem. And they're looking forward to him coming because he will strengthen Israel. They will not have any more enemies. And if they did have an enemy, they'd be toast. The enemies wouldn't be able to fight against Israel at all. They looked forward to Messiah coming and saving them in this manner. That's what the prophets told them would happen. And so, after generation of trouble with the world, with themselves, and all of that, now, you know, they are desiring Messiah to come. And so, in Matthew, we have the beginnings of the story of the arrival of their Messiah. Now, the New Testament begins with four gospel accounts. And these would be the gospel accounts tell us about the life of Jesus. Very simple. Four different writers who walked with him. And why would there be four? Why would we need four different writers? Well, there's a few reasons maybe, but I like that two or three witnesses, the thing will be established. You hear it from one guy, yeah, big deal. You hear it from two, maybe this really happened. Well, you hear it from four, and it is definitely something that is true. Now, Jesus himself never wrote anything. I don't know if anybody ever noticed that. You know, we have no writings of Jesus. Jesus never sat around and wrote. He just did stuff. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise you, not your own lips." I always think about all the holy books written, and they're written by the guys that you're supposed to exalt. I'll write me a holy book, you know? It says, you know, God chose Kevin. Yeah, that's it. And he wants you to really honor him. Yeah, that's it. You know, such is the Quran. Muhammad was the only guy who did any penning of the Quran. And he says, I am God's prophet, and that's it. Well, Jesus never wrote a thing. Others wrote about him who walked with him. And simply put, these four gospels are like four different newspapers reporting on the same event. Many of them match up perfectly, and others supplement one another. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're known as the synoptic gospels. Those are your fancy words. Synoptic means seeing together. They're written in the same style. You can compare the stories to one another. And while some, it might not match up this way or that way, when you put them all together, then you have the whole story about what happened. You know, for instance, what we just recently taught in Mark, we had blind Bartimaeus. Well, Bartimaeus had a friend, but Bartimaeus was the popular one, I guess. Because in Matthew, there were two blind men there, you see. And so you put all of the gospel accounts together, say the three synoptic gospels, they saw it the same, and then you can get the whole story. Where's Dan? We can get a fly swatter up here. I'll just have a fly swatter at the pulpit, and then we're going to be good. Very easily distracted tonight. Okay. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels written between the years 58 to 68 A.D. John, the fourth gospel, is what they call a supplemental gospel, and it was written somewhere between 80 and 90 A.D. John is totally different. John spends a lot of time on the words of Christ while he was in Jerusalem. The three first gospels, they spend a lot of time in the Galilee area. And John spends a lot of time telling us the things that he taught, the things that he said around Jerusalem. Each gospel targeted a different group of people or targeted another aspect of Christ's ministry, another facet of it. And interesting stuff. Let me read to you from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. It says about these weird creatures that Ezekiel saw. Okay, he just saw these weird angels. It said the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. Each of the four had the face of an eagle. So these things had a man face, a lion face, an ox face, and an eagle face. Really weird. Then you see it again in Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. These are angels, by the way. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf or bull. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. So we see similarities between Revelation chapter 4 and Ezekiel chapter 1. You say, well, what are these? Well, it wouldn't be until after Jesus came and the Gospels were set about that observation of the direction of the Gospels, it could very well be that each Gospel represents one of those faces, or should I say each one of those faces represents a Gospel. Matthew was written to the Jews. And Messiah the King is the theme or the subject of this, presenting the King to Israel. And so it would be the lion, represented by the lion. Mark was written to the Romans, presenting Christ as a servant, redeemer. And he's represented by a bull, ox, or calf. And, oh, I almost got him. That's good. I slap a fly, I'll keep you guys awake too. Which represents power, service, as oxen would serve God's people. And Jesus definitely is shown as that servant in Mark. Luke was directed toward the Greek, or to Gentiles in general, and Jesus was shown as the perfect man, the Son of Man. You see that phrase a lot in Luke, and that would be the face of the man. It is represented by the man. And so John was written for all. It's universal. Jews, Greeks, Romans, anybody. And shows Jesus as the Son of God. And he's represented, and that gospel is represented by the eagle in the air, you see. And so let's get to Matthew. As the clever commentators put it, the gospel of Matthew is written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew. Gospel means a good message or good news. Now, Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. He was also called Levi. You read that in Mark chapter 2 and Luke 5. A lot of these guys have different names. And if that bothers you, then you've never been around here too long, because I got a lot of different names for a lot of you. We got a lot of names. Matthew, his name means gift of God, and he was a tax collector. And he writes about his calling in this book. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. That's pretty much how he got his disciples. He just went and picked him out by hand. You, with me, follow me. And then after that, there was a big party of tax collectors. Matthew invited all his rotten friends and had a party with Jesus. It would seem, as you look at the first couple chapters of John, chapter 1 actually is mostly, that the disciples were real quick to evangelize. You know, as soon as Jesus said, you follow me, they're out telling their brothers, they're telling everybody, hey, we found the Messiah, come on, come on, come on, come on. And that's exactly what Matthew did. Jesus called him, and the next day, they're at a party with a bunch of tax collectors. And so that would make sense for you and me. And that once we came to Christ, didn't we do the same? Talk to our friends about him? Well, I would think that's only natural. But this is not about Matthew. This is about Jesus. Yeshua was his name, which is Joshua. Joshua is the English of the Hebrew. Yeshua is the Hebrew. Well, then where do we get Jesus? Jesus is the English of the Greek of the Hebrew. Don't let anybody mess with your brains and make you all superstitious by the name by which you call Jesus. Everywhere I go when I travel, they say my name differently. And so, since God is the one who created all languages, it's okay to call him by his name in whatever language you speak. I think he understands it. People get really weird. You can only call him Yeshua. You call him anything else, you're worshiping, you know, like something else. Oh, stop it. Now, this is God's perfect timing. In his perfect timing, he brings the Savior to Israel. And it was such a big deal. Think about this. It was such a big deal. Christ's coming to this world. And what he did. And how it turned the world upside down. Our calendars are based upon the life of Christ. Our calendars are based on his life. A.D. We are in, what year is this? 2013 A.D. That's, I don't know if I'm saying this, Anno Domini, or, you know, it means the year of our Lord. That's what A.D. means. And whenever there's something is dated and it says, you know, such and such A.D., it means the year of our Lord. Our Lord is Jesus Christ. Anything before then is B.C., before Christ. Everything hinged, all our time in this world hinges on when he came. Now, a change of terminology has been spreading lately called Common Era. And that would be CE or BCE, before Common Era. The reason people do this, so the reason this is being spread about, it's so that people don't get offended. You don't want it. We can't have our calendar named after Jesus. Let's call it something else. Common Era. I want you to do something for me. Next time anybody pulls that Common Era, or before Common Era on you, ask them what determines the Common Era. You can't get away from it. Jesus came and he had more impact on this world than anybody in the history of this world. Truly. Oh, so much negative impact. Well, let's get to this. Matthew can be outlined like this, if you're going to outline it. And these are general subjects, but chapters 1 through 4 is just the first 30 years of his life, really. It is before and the preparation for his ministry. That's chapters 1 through 4. Chapters 5 through 7, we have his, what you call his first sermon, Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 through 10, we see the power of Jesus. We see it in the miracles, as he has power over demons, over death, over disease, over nature. And then in chapter 11 through chapter 16, verse 12, is when opposition begins, and it's a thread throughout, where the Pharisees, that would be the religious leaders, begin to criticize him and come against him. Chapters 16, verse 13, and then all the way through chapter 20 is generally directed toward his disciples and other followers as he begins to prepare them for the cross, what was coming. In chapters 21 through 27, we have the presentation of Christ and his rejection and his death in Jerusalem. Chapters 21 through 27 span, you know, 5 or 6 days. You know, the rest of those chapters, you know, like chapters 5 through 20, they span about 3 years. But 21 through 27 is a period of 5 days. Chapter 28, we see his resurrection. Now we read Matthew, this gospel, and we teach this gospel for one reason. That is to know Jesus Christ. Knowing Jesus is the most important thing. It is the main point. Because without knowing Jesus, you and I have no hope. And so this is not read in order to develop strong morals. It is not read in order to develop strategies and philosophies and principles to guide your life. The reason you read the gospel is to get to know the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, most definitely when Jesus talks to us and teaches us on how to go about something, yes, you obey him. But the primary reason we do this is to know Jesus. And so, as we look at this, let's see how this goes. Oh my, okay. Now, chapter 1, verse 1, we begin with a genealogy. We begin with his bloodline. Remember, this was written by a Jew to the Jews about a Jew. It was written about Messiah. And if this was written to the Jews, this is the perfect beginning. As we see the genealogy, you see, Messiah had to be a direct descendant of David. His prophecy tells the Jews that it would be the son of David who would save Israel. And so it would always, you know, they'd wonder, was it the next king, the next king, the next king? Well, as Jesus came, it was very important that they could trace him all the way back to David. But they do better, and they bring him all the way back to Abraham. Certainly, he'd be all the way back to Abraham if he was a descendant of David anyway. And so in this chapter, we also see that Jesus was born of a virgin to fulfill the scriptures. Now, there are so many Old Testament references in Matthew to convince the Jews that this is the Messiah they were waiting for. And it says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that Messiah would be born of a virgin. And so he was. And it was something where she was definitely a virgin, because everybody else was up in arms about this young lady becoming pregnant. And Joseph was like, hey, Joseph was a very good husband, or we would say fiancé at that time, and took care of her and obeyed the Lord, and the angels would come to him and tell him what to do next. In chapter 2, we see all of that, of God's providence of leading them as when Jesus was born, to protect them from Herod. Herod was the Roman-appointed governor of Judea, and he wanted to kill this Messiah. In chapter 3, we meet John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ. And Jesus now begins his ministry, or at the very preparation of the beginning of his ministry. And John the Baptist came, and he proclaimed that he's the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then you see, go down to verse 11. As John the Baptist was baptizing, up comes Jesus. Now, John the Baptist, we'll learn this in Luke, that John the Baptist and Jesus were actually cousins. And here comes Jesus while everybody's coming to John to be baptized. And John says, verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance, talking to the crowd, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. The thing about Jesus, he was perfect, and so he didn't need washing. He did not need to be baptized. But as a man coming to relate to mankind, he had to put himself under the ordinance of mankind. And so this was an ordinance from God through John the Baptist, you must be baptized. And if Jesus had never been baptized, they would have just, well, you've never been baptized, you know. And so he just did it to say, hey, I've done it all. And so it fulfills all righteousness. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I read that because as we are reading this and teaching this, in order to know Jesus, one thing we must know about Jesus is that he is God, the Son. And here we see the Trinity. We see the Son, we see the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove, and we hear the voice of the Father all in one place at the same time. If we see Jesus as anything less than God, anything less than Jehovah himself, then we don't know Jesus. And you say, whoa, hey, settle down there. I direct you to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, which is so clear that Jesus is the Almighty. He is Almighty God. And so we see here the three in one, and then later at the very end of it, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How do you explain the Trinity? I don't think you do effectively. I don't think anybody's explained the Trinity effectively. But it's there. And besides, God is only infinitely more intelligent than you and I are. And if the Bible says the three are one, and they're all equally God, but it's still one God in three separate persons, then that's how God is, and that's who God is. And you can, if you want, you can email me or what. I've got a list of about a zillion scriptures pointing to the fact of the Trinity. So, anyway. So we are getting to know who Jesus is. In chapter 4, he is then led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And we know that it reads in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted in all points, as you and I are, yet without sin. And so the enemy, Satan, spends his attention on Jesus while he was in the wilderness, and he tempts him with the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And every time he is tempted, Jesus responds with, "It is written." Jesus, the creator of the universe, used his words, the word of God, the scriptures, to refute the enemy, to endure temptation. If he used that to refute the enemy, to refuse temptation, to turn from temptation, well then, how much more should you and I? The Word of God. The Word of God. Not as a magic potion, but as the truth. Just to speak the truth about the situation and then turn and run from the temptation. And so Jesus never did sin. That is another thing we must know about Jesus. He was sinless. And look at verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so there it is, the beginning of the ministry. And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And so we see the first calling of the disciples, and we see two sets of brothers who were fishermen. He's going to collect a whole bunch of really interesting people that would never hold hands until they came to Christ. And he's going to make them hold hands as they follow Jesus. And we see, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And so that really tells the whole story of what it looked like for 3 years. He was changing lives, touching people, loving people, changing people, and people were running to him. And then he begins to teach. Chapters 5 through 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount. Interesting, the very first word out of his mouth is blessed. We're told in John chapter 3 that Jesus did not come to condemn, but to save the world. People feel condemned when you tell them about Jesus, because you have to remind them that they are condemned already. And they believe that it is Jesus who is condemning them. They believe that it is the church who is condemning them. They believe that, I don't know what they believe, but they sure don't believe that Jesus is the good one here. But Jesus goes right back to these people the way God intended it for Adam and Eve. Remember when he put them in the garden, he says, "Man, they're going to love this. I'm going to bless them." But they chose sin over obedience. They chose sin over blessing. They chose sin over love. And so Jesus coming to bridge that gap that sin has made begins with the word blessed. And he goes right to the hearts of the people and the reality of their lives. Poor in spirit, mourning. Those who meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Something's missing. And he says, oh, you're blessed because I'll let you know right now you have found it. I have been missing from you. He then goes on to explain the law. He explains the heart of the law. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so he said, now look, I'm not going to do away with the law. And it's true, he didn't. He says that he is the fulfillment of it. You see, throughout the law, throughout the prophets, all of this, they kept pointing to Messiah. They kept pointing to Jesus as the answer. And so without the law, we can't even see Jesus. We know that that law is that mirror that we see ourselves so that we run to Jesus. And if we want anything fulfilled in that law, we've got to come to him because he is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. But what he has also shown us here is that nobody's got a chance to go to heaven. Can you imagine? That is so great. The Pharisees and the scribes were the holiest of all. They were the heads of the synagogues. These guys were the ones that everybody looked up to, and Jesus talked about them and talked to them so much just about their outward righteousness. But while he was pointing to their outward righteousness, he was telling the common people, he was telling his disciples and everybody that was around him, the Sermon on the Mount, he goes, oh, do you guys want to go to heaven? Yeah, we want to go to heaven. Well, you got to be better, more righteous than those guys. Tells you two things. Number one, those guys aren't going. They're not righteous enough. And the other thing was, oh no, neither are we. Well, and then he goes and even makes it more difficult. He goes on a series of, you've heard it said. Don't murder. Yeah, I'm good with that. No, you're not. Because in your heart, man, you have murdered. Oh. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Right, well, I haven't done that. Oh, yes, you have. You lust in your heart with your eyes, you've committed adultery. And so he said, you've got to be this righteous. And somebody's thinking, well, maybe I can give it a shot. And then he gets right into their heart and says, oh, let me show you your heart. This was new. It was no good. This was bad stuff. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, there beginning with chapter 5, he kind of leaves you with no hope. He redefines the law, or should I say, he redirects the law. And if you and I are going to have any chance at all understanding what it is to walk with Jesus, it's got to begin in the heart. People always ask me, is it okay to do this, or is it okay to do that? Can I do this? Or, okay, what about, okay, he says this, but what if it's like this, you know? I say, man, where's your heart? What do you think the Lord wants you to do with this? Well, chapter 6, he goes on and talks about prayer and good deeds and all of that stuff before men, and he begins to tell them, you know, don't do as the hypocrites, don't do as the heathen, don't do as the Pharisees, don't do as these guys want attention in all of their godliness. I want people to see me be godly so bad. And Jesus says, don't go there. You do it in secret. You do it in secret. He tells them not to worry. He's going to take care of them. In chapter 7, he speaks of judgment. He speaks of fruit. As far as you will know who's walking with God according to their fruit, not according to their leaves, as we spoke this morning. And then he ends chapter 7 with the picture of the house on the rock. I love it because it was all about the house built on the rock was the ones who hear his word and do it. Those who are on the sand hear his word and don't do it. It will shift and there will be a horrible fall. I do have to say regarding the rock, the house on the rock or the sand, it says, he says the storm comes. The storm's going to come whether or not you're on the rock or on the sand. If you do what God says, that doesn't mean there's no storms. It just means you'll stand firm in the storm. If you don't do what God says, but just kind of, you know, use his word to comfort yourself when you need it, or just kind of pick and choose what you want out of God's word, then when the storm hits, you'll fall. This was the most difficult sermon to listen to. It had to be. Even though it had this great comfort and exhortation in chapter 6, it was like, man, how am I supposed to live up to this? Again, what this is all designed for is to come, give us, bring us to the point where we come to grips. There is no way we're going to live up to any of this. We have got to beg Jesus for mercy. And he gives it to you. Well, chapter 8, the centurion's servant is healed. And that's a big deal because a centurion was from Rome. He was not a Jew. This is about a Jew coming to the Jews to save the Jews. And we find that within this, that would be a running theme throughout that would get under the skin of the Jews. What do you mean, running theme? Look at verse 8 of chapter 8. You know, after Jesus agreed that he was going to go heal his servant, he said, yeah, I'll come and heal him. Verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and the another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. I love it, because the centurion's saying to Jesus, hey, you're the boss. If you say it, it will obey. I'm a boss. I tell my servants, do it. They obey. So why can't you just go ahead and speak, and it'll be taken care of? I mean, it is great faith. Jesus heard it, and he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. That grates the Jews more than anything about Jesus. That he was a light to the Gentiles, as their own scripture said he would be. And the Gentiles would come to him. And the Gentiles would display greater faith than the Jews, who were supposed to be God's chosen people. And I say to you, many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, Jews, will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whoa. He's not condemning all of Israel. He's just saying that so many who are of Israel really don't want anything to do with God. They like the religion. They like to be called the called. But he's looking for faith. He's looking for fruit. Otherwise, they are just that withered fig tree. And so chapter 9, we see more healing. We see a little girl who was raised from the dead. And then in chapter 10, we see the sending out of the 12 with a warning. In that warning of chapter 10, he's saying, okay, go do this. I want to give you power to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and preach the gospel. That's what you guys are going to do. And he says, oh, but watch out. And the warning that he gives actually looks into the future. Because it wasn't something that happened to them on their short little journey around town. Look at verse 17 of chapter 10. But beware of men. He's telling it to these 12 guys as he's sending them out, okay? Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Welcome to the church. Jesus never said this was going to be easy. And remember, coming to Christ is not coming to something that is difficult, because Jesus will say in the last part of chapter 11, that famous, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and it is true. Jesus is easy, and it is so freeing, this peace that he gives you, the joy, the grace, knowing that you're right with God. Well, then what makes it so hard? Others. It's the world. Jesus doesn't make it hard. Everybody else does. And Jesus is just saying, hey, you guys are pilgrims. Your citizenship's in heaven. You're walking around a place that just does not want you here. So be prepared for that. In chapter 11, we see John doubting while he's in prison. You see, John the Baptist had been put into prison because he was telling Herod to get his act together, and that's a long story I won't get into. Next thing you know, he's going to get his head chopped off. But while he was there in prison waiting, he doubted. Good news about John doubting. Check it out. John the Baptist made it clear when he baptized Jesus, he knew who he was. John the Baptist heard the voice from heaven. He saw the dove. John the Baptist he was his cousin already? He was his cousin. And now as he's thrown into prison, what does he do? He's saying, I'm having doubts now of if Jesus is his Messiah. Now Jesus says, go tell them, the blind are open, their eyes are open, the lame are walking, the mute speak. He's saying, tell them to look at the scriptures and then look at what I'm doing. But the good news for you and me is that John had all the evidence in the world that it was Messiah. Sometimes you and I, as we're going through life, we have doubts. It's not bad to doubt. But you got to do what John the Baptist was told. Go back to the Word and look around. You'll stop doubting. Sometimes you ever have that thought? And I know a pastor is not supposed to say this. Like, what if this is all just not even true? I have those thoughts. They last for up to 5 seconds. Because I poke up my head, look around the world, and see the wickedness and the hatred for Christians. That right there convinces me that the Bible is true. It knows, and it has known, what would happen today. But anyway, don't feel bad if you doubt. But when you do doubt, go to the right place. Go to the Word and look around. And then, of course, as I said, the famous, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Way better than the yoke of the law or the yoke of religion. And by the way, you're serving the Lord and it's starting to get too heavy for you. Maybe you put the wrong yoke on. Go back to Jesus and start serving Him. Chapter 12, we see the accusations from religious leaders beginning, and they accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the devil. Look at verse 38 of chapter 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." This is very important that we see this if we want to know Jesus. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." All right. Couple things here. Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. What is it with all these signs and wonders movements? They want to see another sign. I want to see another manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks a sign. You see, they're saying, prove it again. Oh, you've done plenty. Well, they don't say you've done plenty. You've done almost enough. Prove it again. Give me another sign. Now, people who chase after signs and wonders in the body of Christ today are never satisfied, and their faith is continually on the rocks because they are continually looking for some sort of proof of God's love and His existence and His power with complete disregard for the truth of a changed life. And for the big one, when Jesus says, "I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah." As Jonah was a picture of Christ. Jonah in that fish 3 days, so Jesus would be dead and buried for 3 days and rise again. You want a sign? There's your sign. You want something better than that? You want something bigger than that? What do you... I'm not real sure. Jesus can heal. He does. He did. He can do anything He wants. If He wants, He can move a mountain. He can curse fig trees. But He's not going to humor us when we beg Him to prove His existence to us by the next exciting thing. How sad those who keep going after the next exciting thing. What's wrong? Is Jesus not exciting enough for you? Is the fact that He has forgiven your sins, washed you clean, and has your name written in heaven, is that not good enough for you? An evil, adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Which, by the way, the Signs and Wonders movement, they will be the ones that are primed for deception when Antichrist comes with lying signs and wonders. Where was I? Chapter 12? Chapter 13, we have the parable of a lot of parables, and he... The parable of the tares, the parable of the seeds and the soils. And we're just going to go on from them. He spoke in parables at this point as he just, you know, he says, I want you guys to hear these things. I want to try to make these simple for you, but as far as others seeing them, they're too snooty to even see it. But even the disciples didn't get it. They'd say, can you explain this to us? But he's so good, he explains it to them. And just as you and I, when we don't understand something in God's Word, pray. Ask Him, "God, I don't get this." Pray. Be quiet before the Lord. And so, and He explained it to them. He wants us to understand His Word. And it's really not that complicated. In chapter 14, we see him feeding the 5,000. We see him walking on the water. We see Peter walking on the water. We see Peter sinking. Then chapter 15, more opposition, more miracles. And, you know, the Jews opposed him. Now remember, the Jews were the ones that were opposing him while he was trying to give the Jews eternal life. And while he's trying to give them life and they're fighting him, the Gentiles were eating the crumbs that were falling off the table. The Gentiles were the ones that were getting touched by Jesus. Look at, let's see, where am I? Chapter 15. Look at verse 24. Very clearly, when the Canaanite woman came to Jesus and he spent a little bit of time ignoring her, and then he finally says to her, verse 24, he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She had a demon-possessed little girl. And it was, and so the Gentiles were begging Jesus for mercy while the Jews thought they were too good for mercy. Get this guy out of here. Chapter 17, we see the transfiguration where Jesus shows Peter, James, and John his glory. He shows them that he has indeed taken on human form, but he showed them who he really is. And then when they come down the mountain, Jesus has to exorcise a demon out that the disciples could not do. And chapter 18, it's that awesome forgiveness and restoration chapter. Oh, by the way, I think I skipped chapter 16. I did. I'm so sorry, because I just realized that right now. I said, wow, it's strange that I didn't put down anything about 16, because that's big. That's when he lets his disciples in on everything. And not that they would get it, right? But he says, who do men say that I am? And, chapter 16. Oh, you're the Christ. And then Jesus tells them, well, I'm going to the cross. Third day I'll rise again. And then Peter says, no, don't talk like that. Jesus says, well, get behind me, Satan. It's amazing. You know, Peter could just be so godly one second and then be so satanic the next. Careful of your flesh running the show. But then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, boy, I'm glad I caught myself and went back. If anyone desires to come after me, this is great, because I just want us to know, again, we're getting to know Jesus and what he requires here. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And so Jesus lets them know the cost of following him. You can't be saved if you just want to put one foot in the water. Unfortunately, we have preached a gospel. As long as I've been saved, I've heard this preached everywhere, and that is that, you know, you say this prayer and you're fine. But Jesus says, surrender your life. You have to give your life to him. You don't say, well, I think I'll just come to church. I like this. Now, hey, that's not a bad idea, because maybe one point you will surrender your life and be saved. But if you say you desire to come after Jesus, it requires surrender to his will, to his spirit, to his word. Now, if you have failed in all those things, because we have, that doesn't mean you're not saved. Understand that. because we're fighting this flesh the whole time. But everything about us is to marry Jesus Christ. Take up his cross, follow me. Oh my goodness, that is something that I'm sure that was a tough thing for them to hear, because the Romans were the ones who did all the crucifixions. This was not even Jewish. And to take up your cross means that you are on your way to your execution. You're on your way to, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That is what Jesus does for his followers. You say, well, I don't want to give myself up. All right, well, I mean, you don't have to, but you don't have to be saved either. In the giving yourself up, though, I'll tell you what. It's, as I was speaking to one man recently, he says, man, I wish I would have been here the week before. I wish I would have been here earlier. Why didn't I do this earlier? I've never heard a Christian say, man, that was the dumbest thing I ever did, getting saved. And so, understand that it is a giving up of life and giving your life to God from where your life came originally. But sin drove us away. Okay, now, chapter 18 is that forgiveness and restoration chapter. It's just great. The importance of forgiveness is shown to us here. The foolishness of unforgiveness. Great chapter. If you ever want to try to figure out what to do in the case of a sinning brother or what, read the whole chapter. Don't just read, bring him in front of the church and lambast him. Which a lot of people like that. You know, when Jesus says, a guy sinned against you, then you bring a guy, and then if he doesn't get it, then, you know, you bring another guy, and then if that doesn't work, bring the whole church. But you got to understand, as you read throughout this chapter, it is all in the context of restoration and forgiveness. It is not in the context of trying to hurt somebody because they've sinned. This is all for the sake of restoration, forgiveness, love. And that must always be our aim when we've been sinned against. And so chapter 19, we have questions on divorce. We have the rich young ruler who will not give his life to Jesus because he was going to have to lose money in the deal. And so he would choose hell with his money rather than Jesus without. Which, by the way, he couldn't take his money to hell either. So he lost everything. And he was sad about it. Amazing. In chapter 20, the parable of the workers, as you know, the first workers who came, they were paid a denarius. And the ones who came in the last hour, they were also paid a denarius. And the first workers were so mad. But such is the kingdom of God. We come to him at any time in our lives, and he will receive us, and we receive the same heaven as somebody who walked with Jesus their whole life. That is just about as wonderfully unfair as you can get. I am so thrilled by that. And then James and John, they want to be great. They send mom to Jesus, tell him I want to be great. And Jesus has to continually teach them until finally we get to chapter 21 in the last 5 days of his life as he came in, and we talked about this morning in the triumphal entry. In chapters 21 and 22, we see the Jews begin to grill him, you know, really start testing him with questions. They want to trip him up. They want to find fault in him. But they couldn't. This is the beauty of all of this. In Exodus chapter 12, 1,500 years before, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. After 9 gnarly plagues, Pharaoh was still holding on. And then God gave the instructions to Moses, and Moses was to give the instructions to the people that What's coming up now is the Passover. Judgment is going to fall on Egypt. But I want you to get a lamb, a perfect lamb. Bring it into your house. Keep it there for 5 days. And on the fifth day, kill the Passover lamb, and then you apply the blood. And when, God says, when I pass over to judge Egypt, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and you will not be judged. This is God's Passover. And so, okay, so they did this, but they had the lamb in their house for 5 days. Why are they having the lamb in their house for 5 days? Well, to inspect it. Make sure this was in good shape. Also, I think so the children would fall in love with it, so it would be indeed a sacrifice. Jesus came in to Jerusalem 5 days before the Passover lamb was to be killed. And immediately after he came in on the donkey and then wiped out the temple, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, they began to pepper him with questions, testing him. And you know what they found? They found no fault. And then they killed him. What an incredible prophecy in Exodus chapter 12 of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. 5 days they tested him, just as the Jews did 1,500 years before. The Passover lamb that was a picture of Jesus Christ. Chapter 23, Jesus looks right through the religious leaders into their hearts. A series of 8 woes, mostly addressing their hypocrisy and their manipulations of God's people. You want to be a leader? You want to be a pastor? You want to be... I'd read chapter 23 and take it to heart. Jesus is not fooled by our religiosity. Chapter 24, the last days. Read this in conjunction with Revelation, with Daniel, with Ezekiel, with so many passages, or Mark chapter 13, and you put them all together and you get a good picture of the coming tribulation. Look at verse 36 of chapter 24. Now this stuff he's telling his disciples. He's got them alone here. 36 of chapter 24 says, "But of that day and hour," speaking of his return, "no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." It tells us in chapter 6 of Genesis that the world was wicked during the days of Noah, and God was sorry that he made man. And I cannot imagine the world being more wicked than it is now at any other time of history. I can't even understand it. But let that be our warning, or our wake-up call, that Jesus is coming soon. Sin runs rampant in this world, and what is evil is called good, and what is good is called evil everywhere. And two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. I think this is great. I'll keep reading. "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." I believe that speaks of the rapture of the church. And the fact is that the time when that happens, it's going to be business as usual all over the world. Notice they're just working together. No, they're just going to work every day. For those who believe that the coming of the Lord comes after the tribulation, I mean, it's as far as the rapture of the church. If you believe it comes after the tribulation, then these are very troublesome verses because according to Revelation, huge hailstones will be falling out of the sky, 100 pounds each. And people will be cursing God everywhere, you know, and people will want to die and they can't die. And I just can't imagine people just getting up and going to work every day, you know, just saying, well, what weather we're having, you know. Did you hear a third of the population was killed just yesterday? My goodness, here, pass me that donut. I just don't think it's going to be business as usual during that time, but here it is, business as usual. People just be going about their lives when suddenly you just lost a friend. Where did he go? And if you're not a born-again believer and your friend disappears, you hang on tight and pray that the Lord has mercy on you. Chapter 25, we see more exhortation from the Lord regarding the readiness. We see that in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 had oil and in their lamps, and another 5 didn't. And those who didn't have oil represents the Holy Spirit. Those who didn't have oil were left outside banging on the door. He says, be ready. He says, the parable of the talents is one man was given. Talent is a measure of weight, a measure of money. So it's not like talents, like well, I have music as a talent. No, he gave them money, okay? It's a parable anyway. So 5 talents to one guy, 2 talents to another guy, 1 talent to another guy. And he says, do business until I come back. And he goes, and so when he comes back, part of being ready is not only having oil, being sure you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, but the other thing is to be about God's business, even risking yourself in doing it, because one guy was afraid to risk at all, and he took what God gave him and he hid it, and he was afraid. Well, I was afraid. Well, I was afraid. I didn't want to do anything with it. And then Jesus takes it and he gives it to the guy who had 10. And so to be ready for the return means you have the Holy Spirit, and it means you are doing God's business here. And thirdly, he speaks of how we treat people. Because how we treat people, those who are naked, those who are in prison, those who are hungry, those who are hurting, he says, you treat me that way. This is not to say, by the way, as some people have taken this and made this the entire gospel, and that they're making sure that they're going to get to heaven by their works. We're going to go out and find all the poor people we can and make sure we're doing that. Hopefully we've done enough. No, that's not what he is saying. Jesus is saying that if you really belong to me, I'll be able to tell by the way you are with people. And he takes it personally. As he says in verse 40 of chapter 25, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. But he says in verse 45, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So, these are our warnings. In chapter 26, this is the preparation for the crucifixion. He's about ready to be taken away, and he has the Last Supper with them. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each one of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Everybody was saying, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And he says, is it I? And he says, you have said it. Interesting thing, still nobody knew that it was him. And Judas went out and told everybody where Jesus was so they could take him away and kill him. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is going to have a meal with us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he's just saying, "I'm going home now, and I'll see you when I get there, when you get there." But he sat his best friends down, and he shared with them a Passover meal. And they learned right there the whole point of everything. Please get the whole point of everything. It is his broken body and his spilled blood. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Remember, and I share this when we do communion, but Jesus didn't take the bread and say and break it and hand it out. He says, "Remember how I fed the 5,000. He didn't say any of that. He didn't tell them to remember any of the miracles. He said, "I want you to remember that my body was broken for you. I want you to remember that my blood is spilled for you. And that when you take of this meal, every time you do it now, I want you to remember me and what I did for you. Because this is what it all represents. This is what it's all about." When anybody ever says to you, and they say it all the time, no matter what's going on, somebody will say, "Isn't this what it's all about?" Mostly, they're wrong. It's not what it's all about. You know, I love you. You're all sitting around a campfire and, you know, everybody's laughing at somebody's joke, and they say, "Oh, isn't this what it's all about?" No. Let me tell you what it's all about. So, you know, careful in what you believe it's all about. Verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even at death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I think it's a very important prayer that I'm so glad it's recorded for us, because you think that because Jesus was God, that, you know, this is no big deal to him. But he took on human form. And he looked forward to the cross. He knew what was coming. He knew he was going to suffer more than any human's ever suffered. Not just the physical pain, not just the scourging and the mocking and the spitting and the suffocating that crucified people, they die from suffocation. Not just all of that. But the weight of the sins of the world on him, being punished for all of the sins of the world. And that moment when he cries out from the cross, as quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He experiences separation from the Father. How that works, don't ask. But even for a moment, he experienced hell. That is separation from God. "Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. Let's try another cup. Anything, if it is possible. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." Understand something about this prayer, and that it was not possible There was no other way by which you and I must be saved. There's no other way you and I had a chance at forgiveness, at salvation, at being with God. There was no other way. If there was some other way, I think Jesus would have done it. But the cross was the only way. And then as you keep reading on, you see then that as Jesus had told them that they would scatter. Peter was Peter, and he said, I think these guys might, but I won't. And then, of course, Peter then denies Jesus. And he goes out and he weeps bitterly while they are scourging his best friend. It was horrible for Peter. And in chapter 27, he is crucified. After an all-night trial, Pontius Pilate, who wasn't doing very well, we might explain him a little bit more in the next gospel. I don't have time to explain Pilate and his makeup. But he finally handed Jesus over to be crucified. And so they made him carry the cross as they would make criminals carry the cross. And the cross was for, the cross is for criminals. The Romans would line up the crosses and they'd have runaway slaves and thieves and, robbers and murderers. And they would be hanging on the crosses up and down the roads. And they have their accusation up here, what their crime was, it would say. And they would either tie or nail them to the cross, and they'd take off all their clothes to shame them that much more. And they'd just be hanging there naked, and some would take up to 9 days to die. But they would suffocate because they couldn't breathe with their hands stretched out like this. In order to take a breath, they'd have to push up on their feet. But in order to do that, they would be pushing their feet against that stake. Excruciating pain all the way. This is what they did to my best friend. Verse 39 of chapter 27. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." You know, another telling moment that the world continues to cry out. You see, they want a crossless Christ. You see, Jesus could have come down off the cross, but had he done it, then you and I would have no hope. But he stayed on the cross. So if you are the Christ, you stay on the cross, really. Oh, but they wanted to see what they wanted to see, and they had no clue that Jesus was loving the very mockers by staying on the cross, paying their debt. And people say, "Well, no, Jesus never died on the cross." Do you realize that Islam teaches that Jesus was never crucified? Wow. You realize that so many people believe of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that he did it for some other reason, even this general thing that that people say. I ask them, do this, try this, by the way, when you talk to your unbelieving friends. Why do you think Jesus was crucified? Let them tell you. And they don't really know. They say, "Well, I think he did it to make this world a better place." I hear that a lot. And I said, "Well, if that's true, he sure failed at that, didn't he?" "You're not supposed to say that about Jesus." Well, that's not why he died on the cross. Why did he die? Well, He died to pay your debt, to free you from sin. You deserve that cross, and He took it instead of you. They say, well, I don't think the cross means that. And they'll take Jesus without the cross. Everybody loves baby Jesus at Christmas. But they don't want anything to do with Good Friday. I heard that somebody visited our Christmas Eve service who was not a believer, and it would later come out that she had told her family that I had ruined Christmas. I didn't just leave it at baby Jesus, you know? You know, everybody's okay with baby Jesus, but nobody's okay with the 33-year-old Jesus. But baby Jesus didn't save anybody. He needed to go to the cross. You cannot have life unless you've come face to face with the cross. And so, where was that? Okay, and then let's go down to, we're almost done, as you can well see. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land, and about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. By the way, this whole thing about them saying, hey, he's calling for Elijah, that is another thing just like the world. Jesus says one thing, they say he said another. Eli, Eli, that's the Aramaic. It would have been El in the Hebrew. He was calling God. He says, Eli, Eli. They said, oh, Elijah. He didn't say Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake and the rocks were split. And before I get to the really weird verse, I'll just say that that veil of the temple was the place where only the priests could go. The high priest once a year. And that's where the holiest of all was, the holiness of God, God's very presence. But it was torn from top to bottom. Now the Jews were real quick to go and sew that up. They didn't want anybody in there, but God was just saying, hey, now anyone can come to the throne of God. Anyone can come to the throne of God. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, by the way, if you just read that much, you're going to really be flipped out because, wait a minute, Jesus was the one, but keep reading. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's the weirdest thing I ever saw. And it just so happens that these people, they were raised, I believe, in the same manner that Lazarus in John chapter 11 was raised. And just to show the power of God, as they came out and they appeared to many, I believe that they did die again. Jesus was the first fruits from the dead. And even though these were after his resurrection, I know they were not in their glorified bodies. Otherwise, we'd have a big mess on our hands. Because then what would happen to them? What did they do? How did they, you know? So, but it's very weird anyway. Anyway, so, and then Joseph of Arimathea, he came and asked for the body, and they gave him the body. And they said, well, this guy said he'd rise after 3 days. You better put a guard on it and all that. And they guarded it. They guarded the tomb. And then finally, chapter 28, as the Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. It's very casual. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples' word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." You know, it was punishable by death, and so the Jews were covering them to just cover their own behinds. And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, and even now it is reported as such. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That would be Thomas. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Father, thank you so much for loving us so much to send your Son to come get us. I thank you for your Holy Spirit who chased me around until I was 28 years old and then convinced me that you love me. Thank you, Lord, for convincing us of your love, your power, convincing us of eternal life. I ask you that you would help us to get to know you, and that our whole lives would be about getting to know you. The power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, being conformed to your death. We trade everything else in to know you. We love you so much. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.